everybody. Give me a moment to set this up. You know, last week, after I finished my message here, someone approached me, and I kind of expected, like, all right, he's going to say something like, you know, that was a good sermon, Pastor Albert, you know, or something like that. And instead, he said, you know what, was that a little bit short, you know, today? You know, so in response to that, I'm going to add on an extra 10 minutes for today, all right? How about that? I heard somebody clap. How about that? I'll add an extra 10 minutes, all right? Well, I don't know how it's going to go, but let me ask you, just bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that not only are you in the scriptures and we have this theology about you, but Father, we have this Holy Spirit that speaks to us about you, that we have this gift of the Spirit that allows us to experience you and to be transformed by you. So Lord Jesus, we come to your presence once again. And Lord, we come as a needy people that perhaps in the world's definition, maybe we're not as needy, but Father, Lord, when we come into your presence, Lord, when truth is told, Lord, we are a needy people. And I ask, Lord, that based on who you are, the fact that you are a merciful God, that you would give us the grace to hear you this morning, the grace to approach Christ, our healer. And so, Father, Lord, use this time for your purpose. In your name we pray. Amen. Not too long ago, if you follow sports at all, the NFL had their big draft day with all the top college players being drafted by these professional teams. And so everyone is fighting over the best players that are coming out of college. They want to quickly sign them on their team. And so as I was watching this unfold, as it talked about Johnny Manziel and so on and so forth, you know, I was reminded that it's almost 20 years now since that movie Jerry Maguire came out. And this is the movie where Tom Cruise, he's the sports agent. And in this one particular scene, I remember that as a sports agent, Tom Cruise, he wanted really to recruit the number one draft pick, this stud, this quarterback that came out of college. And he had this conversation with this number one draft pick's dad. And he wanted to get assurances that, hey, I will represent your son. And when he signs that big lucrative contract, I want to be the agent because he wants to get a commission. And so they're in the living room here, and I remember this one scene where the father, one-on-one in private, tells Tom Cruise, he says, with a Midwestern accent, he says, you know, Jerry, I don't sign contracts, but my word is like oak. And so the two men sealed the deal with a firm handshake. And then the rest is what's expected. People change their minds, and he signed with another sports agent. And oak is not what it used to be. You know, many of us have been so conditioned into not trusting people at their word. That we heard it enough times, perhaps, you know, something like, you know, I promise I have enough in the bank. I promise that I'll definitely pay you back by next week. I promise. Or I'll love you with all my heart. I promise. Or maybe, you know, I promise you, you know, 2 championships, 3, not 4, not 5, not 6, and so on and so forth. You know the deal. And especially in a place like this, in New York City, you know, nothing is a done deal until it is signed, dated, witnessed, or reviewed by lawyers, notarized, and then filed with the proper authorities. Otherwise, it's not a done deal. And you only need to be disappointed once or maybe twice before you start saying things like, you know what, seeing is believing, talk is cheap, show me the money. Or I believe it when I see it. You know, Ronald Reagan, back in the 80s, some of you remember his administration. The rest of you, you can check Wikipedia, Google it. But Ronald Reagan, in the 80s, he used this Russian proverb in approaching his dealing with the former Soviet Union. And so whenever a treaty is being made and drafted and agreed upon in principle, and a ceremony was arranged to celebrate this agreement, this treaty between these two powerful nations, and everyone knew that even with the ceremony, that nothing is a done deal yet. And so Reagan always said this, and perhaps you could remember this. He says, you trust, but verify. You know, as a flawed humanity, we are so conditioned not to take people at their word. And at times, you know, this attitude or this conditioning impacts and leaks into our relationship with God. That while we do know His word, we have a hard time believing in His promises. And yet, you know, we can have certain measure of faith in us, but yet that faith is incomplete. And God is looking to develop this faith, to make it more complete. So when Jesus started this ministry, he went to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And I want to talk about this morning, because this passage that we're looking at is right after the passage that Bobby just read in John chapter 4. And we want to look at where faith, you know, whenever you and I are encountered with the promises of God, you know, the faith, we feel that our faith sometimes comes short. We understand it, we read it before, but the faith that applies to His word sometimes comes short. And when we come short in faith, we live a life that falls short of what God has intended. So this morning, I want you to turn back to your scripture reading if you had it there before. John chapter 4, we will look at two separate people from two separate regions and how each person learned to take Jesus at His word. Now in John 4, in our scripture reading, we find that this concerned father traveled all the way from Capernaum to Cana, because Jesus was there. Now, Capernaum is a Roman colony, so it's very possible that this father, this concerned father, was a Roman citizen. And it's safe to assume that this is a non-Jew that's approaching to Jesus. But yet he had enough faith in the person of Jesus to make this personal trip all the way from Cana. Now, you know, Cana, you might not know this, but when you look at the map, it only looks like about 15 miles away, right? 15 miles away from Jesus. Now, keep in mind, though, that the rough terrain and the mountainous terrain that was there that he had to walk through. So there was no expressways, there's no automobiles. So it's really similar when you look at this, 15 miles. It's like traveling in the rural countryside of Cambodia. All right, and many of you have been there before, so you kind of know what that means, you know, with the road conditions, with the mud, and you know, all that's on the road there makes the trip so much longer. So you can imagine that this concerned father, who has a son that's about to die at home, making this trip of 15 miles, because he believes that it's worth it, that his son is near death, and so he risks not being next to his son in case he actually passes away and misses that precious moment of being next to his son. He risks all that. He makes a trip out there because he heard that Jesus was in Canaan. So then he makes a personal plea to Jesus. So we know this much is clear, that he had enough faith in the person of Jesus. But yet his faith was still incomplete, and God was going to work on that. Now notice how the father pleads to Jesus to personally come to his house and to heal his son. Yeah, he not only expects Jesus to heal, but really come back with me 15 miles on this long journey for a personal visitation. Now, Jesus did not go, of course, but he didn't go because he had a busy week or he wasn't available. No, that wasn't the reason. Because God wanted to do a deeper work in his life besides solving his current problem. Now, doesn't that sound kind of familiar to us in terms of how God works in our lives? We often come to prayer, we often want God to solve our current problems, but God is really after something much deeper within us. And so the concerned father had the faith in the person of Jesus, but he hasn't quite learned that the promise of Jesus, that the words of Jesus is just as good as the person of Jesus. That's why we find that in Matthew 8, in another situation of healing, that Jesus was so impressed by this Roman centurion, so impressed that the dialogue goes like this, where Jesus says to him, "Shall I come to heal him?" And the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Just say the word, that's good enough. That is a faith that is more complete. And so yet we find here that the father was asking Jesus twice to come in person. You know, and there's no doubt that he believes that Jesus exists. And you and I, we believe it, no doubt. Our theology is that, yes, God is all-powerful. We believe that God exists, and yet we struggle with believing in 100% of his word, his promises. You know, if Jesus shows up right in front of you, and he says, you know, "You are victorious, and you're next to the bright lights, the whole presence of God," wow, you would certainly feel that, right? You would believe that, yeah, I am victorious. Regardless of how my week went, I am victorious. But if Jesus merely says that you are victorious without him standing next to you, well, would you feel the same way? Would you still feel that you are that victorious without the full manifestation of Christ next to you? You know, the father, in verse 50, he eventually took Jesus at his word. And Jesus had promised him, "Your son will live." And so Jesus never made it to his house, never made the trip with him. And all the father had to do was to go home, and he realizes that the promise was fulfilled as Jesus spoke his word. And so as a result, his faith was made more complete that day, more complete than if Jesus would have went with him personally, enter into his house, and heal his son. All right, so this passage that we're looking at today is really talking about taking God at his word. It's not so much about the healing or what the circumstances were, but it's about taking God and his promises at his word. Now, moving on to chapter 5, we find a contrast in location. This is the difference here. The location is different here. And so this is how these two stories separate. You know, the first one was a man from Galilee, all right, a non-Jew. And the second one here is that Jesus has returned to Jerusalem already. And Jerusalem is this is his people. This is where this is Jesus is a Jew. And so Jerusalem is the epic center of the Jewish belief. And a temple is located right there. While Galilee is known in the scriptures as the land of the Gentiles. So John chapter 5, let me read this to you. John chapter 5, verse 1 to 9 goes like this. The healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And we'll end with that. Now Jesus goes back to his Jewish neighborhood, and he comes to this pool called Bethesda. And the meaning of this place is commonly known as the house of mercy. You know, because if you look at the word itself, the word Beth is a common prefix, which simply means house. So Beth Israel is the house of Israel. And Bethlehem is a house of bread. Okay. And so Bethesda sounds like a beautiful name, doesn't it? That this public pool is the house of mercy. But yet, when you look into the scripture here, it also has another meaning. It's also known as a place of disgrace. The common view back then was that a person who is physically handicapped is that way because somehow the judgment of God is on them. Whether it is some sickness or some disability or some birth defect, all of it was considered to be shameful in that society. You know, it's like how when John Chalkis was here talking about Zambia, you know, where our team will be going to next July, where they named the orphanage Grace Academy instead of calling it an orphanage. Because in the society, in that particular society, orphans or being an orphan carries a certain measure of shame. So the house of mercy sounds good, but it also had a dual meaning attached to it. And so over time, you know, it became a place where it's a hub of all the disabled people around the city. They would come and they would gather there. And most, if not all, the disabled people back then, they were beggars. They were people that were disadvantaged. And so it became a place, like a shanty town, where all the needy disabled people, and they hung out there at the pool. And there was a good reason for this to develop at the pool. Because I want you to look in your Bible with me here. Look at verse 4. Do you see verse 4 over there? It's something very interesting here in verse 4. Well, it's so interesting that there's no verse 4, right? Who found verse 4? There's no verse 4. So again, let me explain what's going on here. You see, originally, this pool is where the priests would come and wash themselves for ceremonial cleansing. Whether it is a sacrifice, whatever it is, it's part of the whole ritual, right, to make an offering. And so this pool was a place where you would wash yourself and cleanse yourself of sin. All right, that was the historical usage of the pool. So now you can imagine how the entire handicapped population would gather and congregate desperately trying to get themselves cleansed from sin. Because the understanding is that, well, I'm this way because of sin. If I could get myself cleansed, then perhaps I'll get better and I won't be disabled anymore. So somehow there's a belief here that an angel of the Lord, and we don't really know exactly when this understanding came about, but the understanding was that the angel of the Lord would come and supernaturally stir this pool of water. And so the first one to go into this water, the first one to dip their feet into this water, well, they will be the ones that will be healed. So right there, it tells you that, can you imagine the mob scene that's at the pool? It's almost like a Black Friday, if you've ever done that before. That there's a TV for only $200. Normally it's $2,000, but $200, but there's only two of them there. So the first two will get it. So sad to say that this man has been in this position for 38 years. 38 years of having his life be held back because of his disability. And as we look into this passage, you know, it seems like when you look at verse 7, it's really quite revealing what happens in verse 7. And it tells us exactly what's going on here. So based on his response to Jesus, you can see the incompleteness of his faith. You know, when Jesus asked him, you know, do you want to get well? I mean, what kind of question is that to ask a disabled man? It's like asking a starving man who hasn't eaten for weeks, you know, do you want any food? It's like asking a cancer patient, you know, do you want to be cancer-free? Any normal human being will respond with, duh, of course I want to get well. I've been sitting here, you know, next to this pool for 38 years. People have been cutting the line in front of me for 38 years. Of course I want to get well. Now look at this man's response in verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So according to his perspective, and this is important for us to note this, from his perspective, his solution was man, and his problem was also man. You know, what is his solution according to him? Well, I have no one to help me. I need a man. I need somebody to help me in there. I need people to do this and that for me, and then I'll be fine, but I need people to do that. And what's his problem according to his perception? It is that someone else is cutting the line. Other people are going ahead of me. Other people have hurt me, and that's why the way I am. You know, my life has been stuck for all these years, for 38 years, because of other human beings, because of the actions of others. I mean, can we begin to relate to this perspective a little bit this morning? You know, we often look to man, don't we? You know, that as both the cause and the solution to our problems. You know, why? You know, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, why do we give other human beings so much power over us? You know, while we do know God's promises, we can still have a very man-centric faith. And Jesus not only saw this incomplete invalid, this person's body that's incomplete, but he also saw this incomplete faith that was before him. And now Jesus could have easily just kind of helped him into the pool. Jesus could have done that. But he didn't do that, you see. Just like for the other guy, he didn't go to that guy's house to heal his son. Because God was doing a deeper work here. He didn't want to reinforce this man-centric belief. Instead, Jesus gave him a promise. He gave him a word. And as a result, the invalid's faith was incomplete no more. That he took Jesus at his word. He stood up, he took his mat, and he walked. And when he picked up his mat, it's really a representation of the old way of life. You know, this mat that he's been sitting on for 38 years. He picked up that mat, his old life, and he moved on with his life. And he walked in joy. You could just visualize it with me here as the scripture, you know, paints a picture for us. So do you see how these two stories about healing between John chapter 4 and John chapter 5, you see how they are arranged right next to each other? These two stories are connected. That among the Gentiles, you know, Jesus found more of a complete faith than those who have known him for years. Now, same can be said for us. That maybe we've been in church for a long time, we know the theology of God for a long time, but have we really taken his word? And have we really embraced 100% of his promises in faith? Because it's so tempting, and it's natural almost, to see that our problems are caused by man, and therefore the solution is also man-based. And we give the fear of man way too much power over us. And we have placed our trust in man, in human beings, way too much. And the Bible has said us, you know, told us that the Lord is my helper. And I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Now, you know, now that we have a little better understanding about this passage about healing, I want to challenge your thought a little deeper this morning. You know, I want to look at a disabled life from a different perspective. Just like how the disabled man in our passage, there are people who are also disabled, but disabled spiritually or disabled emotionally. And perhaps they've been like that for a long time. Disabled because of hurts, disabled because of fears, or maybe dysfunctional environments that they grew up in, caused by perhaps other human beings or caused by unforeseen circumstances. That people are stuck in life while knowing all the promises of God that's in the Bible. And a man in the passage here, he was stuck for 38 years while all the other people around him, his friends, his peers, you know, a lot of them moved on in life, but he remained unchanged. He's still there, unchanged for 38 years. You see, there's a lesson here for all of us that Christ the healer wants you to move forward and walk in his power. And let me describe to you how a stuck life can look like. Now, I've encountered three individuals who got stuck in life because of some powerful, life-defining moment that happened to them. A moment that they can't handle. A moment that has put their life on hold. A moment that has perhaps defined their lives. A moment that disabled their growth as a person. The first person, when I was in seminary, one of my housemates, who was also my coworker at the time at UPS, his name was Todd. And I remember during our first semester together, when we're all just, you know, first year students here in seminary, and we sat around the dinner table talking and dreaming together as young men who are very eager to serve the Lord. That's why we're there in seminary. And we all had these lofty dreams, you know, how we want to be used by God in whatever the context, in wherever the Spirit leads. Some said that they feel like God is leading them to be a pastor of a local church. You know, others, you know, envision that they're going to serve in a parish somewhere. You know, maybe a overseas as a CMMA missionary. Others wanted to do counseling, like Christian counseling. And so all of us were at that table. I remember the conversation that went back and forth. We all had dreams of serving the kingdom of God. And so after graduation, we got disconnected a little bit. I really haven't seen him since. So when I saw his brother a few years back, I asked him, "Hey, how's Todd doing? Where is he serving now?" And he says, he paused a bit. He says, he's working at Federal Express now. And he pretty much has worked there ever since he left ATS. So I asked him, "Wow, what happened? I want to know what happened." Well, the story goes like this. That during the time in seminary, during those 3 years, while that was happening in Rockland, in Nyack, back in his hometown, his parents were getting a divorce. And that just so rocked his world, even as an adult. And he took it really hard. You know, that the fact that he was in seminary, how can God allow this to happen? That while he was there getting training and getting equipped to serve God better, and while he was away from home, this happened. And so he was angry with God. He was angry at his parents. Stopped going to church. His life was stuck for many years. My elderly neighbor, who is an avid Yankee fan, some of you would love to go visit her someday, a neighbor right next to us. And over the years, we drop by and visit her, bring her some soup or whatever that she liked. And I remember when I first moved into the area over a decade ago, and back then she was in her 80s already, all right? She's 90-something now, but back then she was 80-something, I guess, in the 80s. And then she always seemed to have energy and excitement when you talk to her about the Yankees, you know? You just go into her house and you just say, yeah, what do you think about Mariano when he closed out that game? Oh, you know, I said, whoa, calm down. You know, so she's really excited about the Yankees. And just I remember looking around her house, you know, there are many things around her house. You know, over the years, just accumulated things, very significant things, things that were meaningful to her in this house. And among the many things in her living room was this beautiful grand piano. And so I wonder if she played the piano. Or maybe somebody in her family plays the piano. And so she told us that when she was young, she attended Juilliard and was quite an accomplished musical prodigy at one time. And so, you know, when she told us that, I'm trying to do the math here. I was thinking, okay, let's see, you're about, 80 years old, and you went to Juilliard, so wow, you were in that program? You were in Juilliard in the, 1947 to maybe 1950s, around that time? For a woman to be in Juilliard, you must have been amazing. Well, the story goes like this. You know, after she started a family, and her son, in high school or college, somewhere really early on, was killed in a car accident. That he was with another neighbor friend around Little Neck and driving around, and I don't know what the circumstances was, but the neighbor's son made it out, and her son died. And that moment in life just absolutely broke her heart. And she must have determined that real joy in life would never return to her. And so she stopped playing piano ever since. Her life, at least this aspect of her life, has been stuck ever since. Lastly, a good friend of mine whom I served with in the past, we're in the same church, doing the same ministry, and he was deeply hurt by another person. And to no surprise, this happened of all places, at church. And this also happened from a person that was the pastor. And I can't share all the details of the allegations that came from up top, but needless to say, that the hurt was so personal and deep. And the sense of betrayal, the slander, the depression, the loss, and a certain numbness just took over. And I remember that he kind of dropped out of church for a while, and then after a couple of months, he came back to church. Everyone was like, oh, wow, great, he's back. He's back, yes, but he didn't say a word to anybody. He just sat there in the corner. People try to talk to him, try to cheer him up, but he was completely shut down. Never seen him like that before. And you get a sense that he will take this hurt, this pain, this bitterness, he's going to take this all the way with him to his grave. That this pain, this hurt by someone else, seemed to define his life. And eventually he left the church and he went to another church. But you and I know, changing locations, changing geography does not change the problem. And so he carried that pain with him there. And I remember talking to his pastor over there and just see how he's doing. And regardless of what location he's at, he still maintains this low view of church. You know, while other people have moved on over the years, he remains stuck at what had happened to him. He can't trust anybody anymore, especially not a pastor. And to him, the church is just a house of politics, nothing more. And so whenever I try to encourage him to move forward and to forgive, not you know, for other people's sake, but forgive for your own sake, those conversations don't go very well because you can't go there with him. He's been stuck for many years. Now, these are just three people that I crossed paths with in my life. I don't know why, but that's how it is. But what about you? Have you ever allowed an unfortunate moment in life to cause you to be stuck for years? That you can sit in church looking for healing, but the ultimate healer has already given you all his promises already. Ephesians tells us that every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours already. And so the word of God for us today is not just a story about healing that happened 2,000 years ago, a person's name that we don't even know. It's not about that. It's about the healing that can happen today, right now, if we take God at his word. Now, interesting enough, Jesus asked a man who was stuck for 38 years, you know, do you want to get well? And some people, you know, realize, you know, it's interesting how the gospel writer includes that, because I think some people really don't want to get well. They want to stay stuck there until somebody out there apologized to them. That they want to stay stuck in life until they perceive, until they think that, wow, life is unfolding the way I think it should unfold. Now I can move on. And you know what? It never does. And so God is saying to you this morning, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. Move on with your life with the healing that I've promised you already. If you've been hurt by another human being, God says, you know, not only to forgive, but God also says that vengeance is mine. No one is going to get away with it. I am a God of justice. Let me handle it. You may not see it, but I am the God of vengeance. It may not happen in your lifetime, but he is a God of justice. And so don't fool yourself by staying angry that you're actually punishing the other person. Because the truth is, the only person you're punishing is you're punishing yourself, because other people moved on already. Meanwhile, you're still allowing yourself to be the victim. Now, if you have experienced tragedy in life, the Word of God says that God is bigger than life itself. You know, I want to be respectful for those who have experienced tragedy or loss in life. I realize that you know, I can only relate to a certain degree because I really haven't experienced something like that. But yet he promised you that he will turn your darkness into light, didn't he? That he can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That God knows your loss and promises you that weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. That the healer is reaching out to you. Stand up and walk with him. Will you and I, will we, the people of this church, will Grace Faith Church take him at his word? You know, for the supernatural to happen, faith has to happen. And later on, in just a moment, I'm going to close. I'm done here. We're going to have a prayer meeting. We're going to follow up on this about Christ, the healer. And if you're available, then that's fantastic. I understand there's a lot of activity and there's sports going on. And so only if you're available, only if you sense the Lord calling you, then yeah, we do have a prayer meeting today. And we are going to, in a very simple way, just to embrace the promises that Christ the healer has given us. And we'll do that in the fall as well when we talk about those messages that deal with the supernatural. We're going to follow up with prayer meeting too as well. I'm going to try that today. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, I trust, Lord, that you are a God that's able to make something out of nothing. And Lord, I trust that your Holy Spirit is able to take these simple words, this few loaves, the little something that I put out together, that, Lord, you will make it into something deeper because your Spirit's working, that there will be a release, that there will be some freedom here. There will be, Lord, people, Lord, ready to embrace your promise, to move on, to walk in life, to walk with joy, to walk in the way that you have intended us to walk. So, Father, Lord, we trust in your deep work. We trust that your word is trustworthy. That, Lord, there is nothing more sure, nothing more certain, nothing more safe than the promises of God, your promises. So, Lord Jesus, will you just take our incomplete faith, even though the church is called Grace Faith Church, Father, take our incomplete faith and build it up, Lord. Restore it. Make it new. Raise us up, Lord, from our disability, that we may walk and run with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.